Second Thessalonians chapter 1. You can be turning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Sean's playing by himself this morning. Corey woke up with a fever in the middle of the night, so Sean lost his bass and harmony, but I appreciate him singing for us this morning. Appreciate Eddie and Dad taking care of the men's prayer breakfast this morning, the cooking and the cleaning. They said they don't cook or clean at home all month long so that they're ready to serve the men with all their heart. So I appreciate them making that sacrifice and doing that for us. And I did enjoy the men's prayer breakfast this morning. I'm thankful for that. So I just wanted to give thanks for that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to cover the first chapter here this morning, looking at the suffering, the necessity of suffering for the saints. It's not the necessity of suffering of the saints. It's the necessity of suffering for the saints. It's not just that for some unknown reason we need to suffer. We need to suffer for us. It's for our good, for our benefit, for our growth, for our glory, and for God's glory. And we'll see that this morning from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecution and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day, to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we're thankful. Well, we're thankful for how you've moved in our hearts already this morning, God, turning our eyes towards you in worship and praise, Lord, of what you have done on our behalf, God, of who you are and who we are, God, in our standing before you. Lord, you who, God, as you did not withhold your Son, God, you'll withhold no good thing, Lord, from your children. We praise you for that. God, I pray that you would give us a godly, biblical perspective this morning, Lord, that the suffering of this life that we need to face, God, also belongs in those good things, Lord, by your incredible wisdom and your incredible sovereignty, Lord, and your incredible purpose for us. God, you can take suffering, Lord, and you can use it, and you do use it, God, to make us into something glorious for which you receive the honor and the praise. God, we pray, Lord, that you would help us this morning to walk away with a good understanding, God, so that when tribulation comes and troubles come and suffering come, we don't quickly forget, God, but we are purposeful and intentional, God, in being obedient, in walking with you, God, in pleasing you and trusting you as you bring us through the trials of life. We beg of you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. forgive me, this morning. The setting here, I've been dealing with this crud for like 3 months now, hadn't I? I just have to keep apologizing for it, and y'all just have to keep putting up with it. But I apologize. The setting here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul writes this second letter not long after the first in order to get some misunderstandings set straight. It would seem that some of the Thessalonians believed that Christ had already come and they were living in the tribulation. Now, when you understand, as we talked about at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, the persecution that they were under, and you begin to look around and listen around to Christians, even especially in the course of 2020, you can see why they might begin to believe that Jesus had already come. They had missed the boat, and now they're suffering in the tribulation. That was some of their fears. Others decided that while they waited on the Lord, that there was no need to continue working. Well, He'll be here soon. Surely He'll be here soon. And so they took a more extreme and opposite approach. We sometimes fall in love with the world. They, through suffering, fell to the other side and said, we're just not even going to be a part of this world. We're not going to work. We're not going to labor. We're just going to hang on to what we got. And surely He's going to come back any day now. And so Paul writes to set that right. He writes to encourage them in suffering. That's what we'll be looking at here in the first chapter. To enlighten them about the day of the Lord. To set straight some of those misunderstandings about the return of Christ. And to establish them in Christian living. So he wants them to be aware. Paul was always very concerned. You read through his epistles. He was always very concerned for his churches, knowing that they must go through persecution and suffering. That concerned him because he knew, as we talked about on Sunday night, if they were rooted in stony ground when the persecution came, though they sprang up joyfully and quickly at first when persecution came, they weren't going to make it. They were going to fall by the wayside. And the reason that Paul is concerned about that, and the reason that he writes about that, is because he wants to put them in knowledge of reality, of truth, that the suffering that you face is of God, is used by God, is for your good, is for your glory, and is for God's glory. It's a common misunderstanding. It's prevalent even 2,000 years later. We still have the common misunderstanding that those who are in Christ won't have to suffer any persecution. When Jesus Himself taught clearly the opposite. And history itself teaches us clearly the opposite. And Paul was always very concerned in writing to his churches whom he loved for fear that they would not fall by the wayside, wanting them to put them in knowledge of the truth. I found this and thought this was good, a comparison of the themes, having just come out of 1 Thessalonians, going into 2 Thessalonians, the coming of Christ in the air for the church. Remember, each chapter ended with that. This one speaks of the coming of Christ to the earth with His church. Some people think a comparison of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians and talking about the return of Christ are contradictory. They are not. Jesus Christ will first return in the air and we will be caught up with Him like we saw just a couple of weeks ago. Here in 2 Thessalonians, He's going to talk about the return of Christ to the earth after that. And I believe the 7-year tribulation between that, when He returns again with the saints of God to set up His kingdom. So they're not contradictory, they're complementary, and they fit in with the rest of God's Word. In 1 Thessalonians, he talked about the present age of grace. He talked about what God had done for them. He talked about the open door of grace and the offering of grace to come to Christ, to come in repentance. In the second book, he talks more about the future day of the Lord, and we read some of that, where Jesus Christ comes not as a babe in a manger, but He comes mighty with His angels, as a fire of vengeance, this being the day of the Lord. In the first book, he talks about the Spirit's working in the church. Here in this chapter, or really in the next chapter, in this book, in the next chapter, he speaks more of Satan's work in the world. And Satan is at work in the world. People tend to err on one or two sides, where they either blame the devil for everything, or they think that the devil is fake and phony and something made up by traditions of men and nothing to be concerned about at all. And we need a healthy, good, biblical understanding of the devil and his ways and the authority and freedom, I would even call it, that he has now, only granted to him by Christ, not because he's overpowering God or anything like that. But also at the same time, understanding as you look at the book of Job and you hear the word of God that he can do nothing outside of the will of God. He can bring nothing upon us that God does not allow. And everything that he does in an attempt to thwart us, God will always make a way for it to make us better instead of bitter. Because that's the God that we serve. He doesn't control both sides of the chessboard, if you will. He doesn't have to do that. He is powerful enough and all-knowing enough that he doesn't have to control both sides of the chessboard to still work it out exactly how he desires it to go and to protect us and keep us and to make us acutely and precisely into what he would have us to be through it. And then fourthly, he reminded them of what he had taught, and here in the second book, he corrects false teaching that they had heard. Some think that they mistook Paul's words. Others think that they received a letter that wasn't from Paul, but they thought was from Paul, somebody claiming to be Paul, or they just simply had received some word from false teachers and had accepted that as true. So he writes in order to correct some of that false teaching. Looking here this morning at chapter 1. That's kind of an overview of the book. Now we're coming to the sermon for this morning. I want you to know, first of all, that suffering helps us grow. Suffering helps us grow. He writes, and I have it paraphrased, verse 3 through 5, I kind of paraphrased it like this: how can we not thank God and boast of your growth, since it is evidence of your being fitted for God's kingdom through suffering? He says, how can we not thank God? How can we not boast that you are being fitted for heaven through the suffering in this world? He said, if you're being fitted for heaven through suffering, then we have to be thankful for that suffering. We have to boast in that suffering, thankful for it, glad of it, walking righteously in it. What we all can understand, again, what we all can understand if we will take a look at our own lives or at the lives of others, is that suffering squeezes out the work of God that is going on in us. Suffering squeezes it out. You squeeze a lemon, you're going to get lemon juice, right? You squeeze a rock, you're not going to get any juice at all. The suffering that we face in life squeezes out what is in us. I think of hot water being applied to the tea bag, right? Tea comes out of the bag because tea is in the bag. And the hot water of suffering is what produces the outward fruit of the tea, if you will. We know that. We can understand that, can't we? Suffering squeezes out what's inside. We, coaching the soccer team over there, you start squeezing those young men a little bit and you'll see what comes out, right? Some of them who aren't injured come up limping, right? Little liars. It happens. Some of them persevere and fight and struggle. Some of them, you watch them as they grow and strengthen and get better. I love, you know, we all like different things. Everybody likes, you know, the kid who finishes first or second. As a coach, I get to see the kid who was finishing third from last, and I have a particular kid in mind who was finishing third from last in the 1st of August and now is finishing right there in the middle of the pack. Growth through suffering. We understand that as we apply it in that scenario, but it is perfectly applicable to our own lives. Suffering squeezes out. Suffering creates a dependency that fertilizes faith in God. He says, we are bound to thank God because your faith grows exceedingly. Now, all of this you see there from verse 6 is because of the suffering, because of verse 4, the persecution and the tribulations. So suffering is the fertilizer of their growth. Any of you who have been saved for any length of time, and even if you haven't been saved for any length of time, it happens very quickly sometimes when young believers come to Christ, where the times of suffering are the times where you grow most rapidly. I know I've seen that in my own life. I know that the times where everything was status quo and hunky-dory and kind of monotonous and kind of routine, I didn't do a whole lot of growing. But the times that showed me how dependent I was upon God, showed me how frail and unable I was to handle my own circumstances and my own sin, drove me or fertilized me towards growth. Now, we've done this before. I can't spend a lot of time on it again this morning, but don't sit there thinking, I don't suffer persecution from any individual, so I don't suffer. Right, there's all kinds of suffering that we're talking about here. It may be persecution. It may be the suffering of sin. It may be the suffering of failure. It may be the suffering of guilt. It may be the suffering of temptation towards sin. Even through the temptation towards sin, that God can, with the temptation, provide a means of escape that will show us and help us grow in Christ. So there's all kinds of suffering. Don't begin to believe. It's a lie if you think that you go through the Christian life and you don't face any kind of suffering. If you believe that lie, then you're not striving, you're not pursuing, you're not pressing towards the mark, or you have a misunderstanding of what constitutes suffering. Suffering creates dependency. Anybody been there? Anybody been there? 9 out of 10 days, I don't feel like, oh God, I can't get through the day unless you. Right? I should. But then there are those days. Then there are those days where you're on your knees before God saying, God, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to do. God, I don't know what. God, I can't control. Lord, I need you. Creates dependency, which fertilizes growth. Suffering together also creates, I put, trench brotherhood. I tried to look up a term for men who have been in the military and served in the trenches together, been under a very specific type of suffering. And what I came back with was this term, trench brotherhood. There's a brotherhood, there's a camaraderie, there's a love there because they've suffered persecution together. He said, we see that your love abounds towards one another. When you suffer along with somebody, you're going to grow in love for that person, with that person. Part of what I'm wanting our men to do as they meet and mentor one another is to share together and suffer together. To be honest about what they're facing and what they're going through and what they're dealing with. Not so they can have a pity party, but so that someone can come alongside them and relate to them and empathize with them, and they can suffer together and they can work through together and they can provide wisdom together and they can apply the Word of God together and seek the Lord together, and they can fellowship and abound in love towards one another. We need that. We need that. Continuing suffering helps us to grow. Suffering produces patience. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God that your patience, or for your patience. James 1:4, you don't have to turn there if you want to write it down. James 1:4 says, let patience have her perfect work. Well, how do we get patience? My brethren, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, endurance, godly contentment. That might be a different definition than you might think of patience. How can I be patient in this suffering? How can I be patient in this trial? How can I be patient while waiting for the supply of my needs or wants or desire? Learning godly contentment. Patience. Long-suffering. Because patience, verse 4, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James is very clear that trials come upon us to force us to learn patience. This is why people say, hey, I've been told you never pray for patience. I think that's silly. We should absolutely pray for patience. And if God chooses to teach us patience through suffering, we ought to be thankful for that. Shouldn't we? We ought to praise Him for that. And I always feel and think this way. Don't you? But under the sobriety of God's Word, shouldn't we? Right? Because it produces patience. And that patience, that suffering, and suffering just for suffering is no good. Right? Suffering just for suffering's sake, or suffering resentfully, or suffering without purpose, or suffering and through the suffering, turning our backs on God and not walking in knowledge of Him, in our suffering, turning our backs away from God's Word and walking in disobedience towards Him, that does not produce patience. So suffering the right way in godly contentment and patience produces a completion of us, a perfection of us. Right? Talk more about that completion and perfection. Going back to 2 Thessalonians. Growth in suffering is observable proof of God's good purposes and plan. He says, it is manifest, verse 5. Suffering, your growth through suffering, is the manifest evidence. We're looking for evidence. We're looking for clues. We're looking for proof of what's going on here. Okay? Well, your growth in suffering is proof of what? Where am I? I lost my spot. There it is, verse 5. Proof of the righteous judgments of God. Listen, your growth in suffering is proof, A, that you have been saved and you have Christ in you, but B, also, that the judgment of God, and I'm not meaning judgments that says, oh, God has brought His judgment down on me. No, the discernment and intentions of God are good and right for you. Right? It's far more difficult to see this in the moment, but can we look back on past suffering and say, you know what, I did grow through that time imminently. My faith grew, my patience grew, I matured in the Lord, and God doing that is proof that He knows what He's doing. Because the first thing we tend to think is that either we have some secret sin we don't know about, or that God has lost control or doesn't know what He's doing when we face unwanted suffering. It's proof, observable proof of the good purposes and plan of God. It's also not for us to fabricate. It's not for us to fabricate. We're not masochists. We're not seeking persecution. We're not seeking suffering. We're not purposefully, intentionally offending our brethren so that they might persecute us so that we can grow in Christ. We don't try to fabricate suffering. But we do willingly accept it. We do follow the leading of God. You know, suffering may be God is leading me to serve or give. And I'm going to be obedient in that, and I'm going to have to suffer through that sacrifice of serving or giving. But I know that God has a good purpose and plan, and I know that what I'm receiving is better than what I'm giving. Different kind of suffering. You've probably heard one or two of these phrases, but they're absolutely true. Suffering will either make you or break you. This is part of Paul's concern for his church. He knew that as they faced suffering, that it was either going to make them into mature Christians, it was going to grow them in the Lord, or they were again going to be like that soil that was stony, and where they first sprung up quickly with great joy, they were going to fall to the side and quit on God. Suffering will make you better, it will make you bitter. It's never God's fault if suffering makes us bitter. If you understand God's purposes and believe the promises of God, that all things work together for your good, that no temptation is taking you except what is common to man, and He will, along with the temptation, provide you a way to escape it, then you understand that all that God does is to make us better. So suffering there creates the opportunity to make us better or to make us bitter. You know, we've had kids as we've tightened the screws on the soccer team where some have ran the race and some have gotten in shape and some have grown in their lung capacity and things of that. We've had those that have quit the team. And Paul was terribly concerned that no one would quit the team. We face all different kinds of suffering. You might be you might just simply be facing the suffering of not feeling the desire for God that you desire to feel. Wrap your head around that one. Anybody been there before? That's a form of suffering. And in that suffering, you may be tempted to give up on God. Paul was very concerned. I don't want to see anyone walk away because of suffering. Then looking there, what does it mean, verse 5, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God? He says it again down in verse 11, that our God would count you worthy of this calling. What in the world does that mean? Suffering fits us into what we ought to be for God's kingdom. In no way is he saying suffering is how you earn heaven. Right? There are some religions that believe that. There are some religions that would hurt themselves or injure themselves or crawl on their knees to wherever in order to force the suffering and fabricate the suffering so that they may be counted worthy so they can earn through their suffering and sacrifice and works. It's not what God's talking about here. If you're having a guest come to your home, you want to make that place worthy. Right? My son's bedroom is terrible. It is a vicious, nasty place of hurt feet and stubbed toes and stinky socks. And I don't care. I'll let them sleep there. If they want to be like that, fine. I say I don't care. Every once in a while, I bust in there and go, "This place is terrible. And you're terrible for being okay with it. And get your heart right and clean this room." But if one of you were going to come and stay in our house and take their room, we would do some things to make the room worthy, fit for you. You would look at the room and go, is this is good. This is fit for my guest. And God is preparing us, fitting us for his kingdom. We're not fit for his kingdom. We're not fit for his presence. We are not fit to stand before him. And so suffering is the process through which he fits us, makes us worthy. Not that we earn it. Moves us into my second point. Suffering prepares us for glory. Prepares us for glory. And this, you're going to see this comes out in two ways. Number one, it prepares you for the day of glory, but it also prepares you to receive glory. And that always sounds weird, but it's very biblical. And you're going to, I pray that you walk away this morning going, "Ha, I figured that out. I got that down now. Thank you, Lord." We'll see. Worthy of the kingdom is not about earning a spot. Suffering here creates a longing for there. Right? Me and Shanna have been blessed to take a couple of cruises, one on our 10-year anniversary, one on our 15-year anniversary, and we didn't want to come back because there's no suffering there. It's really nice there. Right? Anybody ever been on a cruise where you're like, "Oh man, I can't wait to get..." I mean, maybe you were. Maybe you're like, "I can't wait to get off this boat. I'm seasick. Oh, I don't know." My experience was not such. Right? But when you're at work, you can't wait to get home. Suffering here makes us long for there, right? God has purposes and intentions in it. Suffering at the hands of the world intensifies a desire to take the hand of God. You can't love God and love the world. It doesn't work. So when God allows us to suffer at the hands of the world, whether that be men or Satan or our own sin, it ought to intensify our desire to let go of the hand of the world and take the hand of God. That's the beauty and the joy of suffering and fitting us. Looking through the Word of God, we see that suffering and glory are inseparable when it comes to God's work. We find this everywhere. It's not just here in 2 Thessalonians. And I'm going to be as fast as I can. I'm going to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed those who persecute for righteousness' sake. I'm not going to dwell here, but it does us no good, as Paul says, to be persecuted because we've done bad. Right? That's not what we're talking about. Blessed are they and persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus said, be glad and rejoice when you suffer for setting yourself, for resolving to do right, because great is your reward in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 5, or excuse me, chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 1 and 5. I don't think that's the right verse. I'm not going to read it. Go to the next one. Romans 8, 8. I'm bad at that. Y'all have to forgive me. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you who are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit, he is not his. If we're in the flesh, we cannot please God. And so, God has determined the suffering of our flesh. 2 Corinthians, this I'm going to spend a little bit more time here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed every day. Listen to verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but look at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul is making the point that temporary suffering produces eternal, incomparable glory. Paul says the suffering in this life, in comparison to the glory that God is intending for us, is light and temporary. And they are related. This is terribly important that you understand that life is not, oh, life is suffering, and then one day we get to go to heaven and there's no more suffering and there's this great disconnect. No. The suffering of life produces. Are you with me? They are related. They are correlated. It produces. He says, it is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Do you see how the suffering is necessary for the saint? For our glory. Now, what are we talking about for our glory? There are two practical meanings here. And I want you to understand when I use the word practical. We're not just talking about some ethereal essence of glory. This means something. God's word means stuff. Anybody ever felt that way? Hey, God's word means stuff. I'd like to know what it means. And not just talk about, you know, not just throw around words and phrases that sound good and make me feel a little better, but I don't really know what they mean. They mean stuff. Two practical meanings in preparing us for our glory. Number one, Jesus' return in might and fiery vengeance. Okay? Let me get back where I belong in 2 Thessalonians. Jesus' return in might and fiery vengeance will be against those who caused suffering and in relief of those who've suffered for His name. There are two types of people. When Jesus Christ returns in His might with His angels with a fiery vengeance, there are going to be two sides to it all. Not works-based, not merits-based, not, okay, you are okay and you were good here and this is the line. No, there's going to be one side and the other side. It's going to be those who have suffered for the cause and suffered for the name and suffered in obedience to Jesus Christ and those who refused and have caused the suffering for the other group. And Jesus Christ returns in this fashion because it is His to take vengeance on those that have caused the persecution. Now, it's hard, if you don't have a good perspective, it's hard to get really excited about this. Part of this is like, oh man, and I'm thankful for the heart of God that doesn't desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But when you consider the ages of persecution, the ages of martyrdom, the ages of families ripped apart and tortured and tormented and killed, all over the world, of the oppression of the young and the weak and the poor and the female and all these other things, God is coming, Jesus Christ is coming to set things right. We ought to be thankful for that. Relying on God. Look at verse 8. He's coming for two people who fall into two categories, really one category, but two definitions. Number one, they do not know God, verse 8, and they do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Relying on God, I'm putting it in the positive now. Relying on God, walking in knowledge of Him, walking with Him, right? Knowledge of God is not a head knowledge. It's not that they don't know that God exists or they don't understand that God is out there. That's written on the hearts of men. The Bible's plain about that. It's that they don't have a working, intimate relationship with God. They don't walk with God. They don't know Him. But they also don't obey Him. So in the positive, relying on God, remaining obedient in suffering by the power of His Holy Spirit in us, sets us apart and prepares us for glory. Am I teaching you? And this is the next point. These are not new standards. Am I teaching you that if you suffer, then God loves you and you're going to be okay when He comes? And if you are mean and cause suffering, God's coming to get you. That's not what I'm talking about. Through the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. This is not a new set or a new idea of salvation. It is the production, the manifestation of true salvation. Right? By the power of the Holy Spirit within you, by the truth that you have been saved by God through the drawing of God in a true repentance towards God, a humbling and submissiveness and a lordship that allows God control of your life and the Holy Spirit to dwell inside you in an eternal working salvation that you can never lose. Right? With that inside you, the suffering of this life will produce a better reliance on God and a better walking of God and a better understanding and completion of obedience to God. So, through the suffering, and this goes back to our first point, through the suffering of life, it squeezes out what is already in there through the power and of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. The second way that it prepares us for glory. So it literally prepares us so that in the day of glory, we are there and ready to be under the grace of God and not under the wrath of God. But it also prepares us for glory in that there is a glory to be revealed in us that the rest of the world will see, giving glory to Jesus. I don't know why this isn't more prevalent in our thought. I don't know why we don't have a better grip on this. Excuse me. I don't know why I can't get this crud out of my throat. There's a lot of things I don't know. We can't go down that road. Verse 10. When He comes in that day to be glorified by His saints. Is that what it says? Mine doesn't say by His saints. He's not coming for us to glorify Him. It's not coming for us to go, here He is, yay, this is Him, glorify God. Right? And that's part of it. That's not what He's talking about in verse 10. To be glorified in His saints and to be admired among those who believe. On Jesus' day, He is working on us, He is preparing us, He is fitting us, He is making us worthy, so that on His day, He will not only be glorified by His saints, but he will be glorified in his saints. It's as though he is the artist, we are the painting, and the sufferings of life is the brush that he uses. Are you with me? The artist works on the painting and prepares the painting and examines the painting and is critical of his own painting and makes the painting and sets the painting and beautifies the painting and completes the painting. Not so that he can show the painting and everybody will go, wow, what a marvelous painting. Who painted that painting? He must be an incredible painter. Are you with me? I get to be the painting. I am the sculptor, he is the sculptor. Right? He is the potter, I am the clay. And he is working on me and fashioning me and moving me and helping me and guiding me and breaking off me to make me into something in that day that people will go, wow, look at what God did in that individual. What an amazing God he is. In no way will we say, what a good man he is. We'll say, what a great God who did that thing in that individual. It's so hard on this side of eternity. It is so difficult in our flesh to be thankful for what God has done in us, to boast about what God is doing for us, to observe that in the life of somebody else and not either grow jealous or prideful. But in that day, it'll be perfect, won't it? In that day, that all the believers will come together and Jesus Christ, one by one, will take every last one of us and go, look at this one. Look at what he once was. Look at how he once lived. Look at what his life was. Look at what he was becoming. And then look what I did with him. Look what I made him into. Look what he then did. Look at who he now has become. I did this. And we will all look away from the painting and look to the painter and admire him and worship him. He is fitting us. He is making us worthy so that others may look at us and glorify him. I like that. He is working within us, as we read in 2 Corinthians, a more eternal weight of glory. Then the last point, suffering glorifies Christ today. I want to just make sure we put it simply before we move away. What is my glory? Christ is working for my glory. Is everybody aware of that? Christ is working for your glory. Jesus Christ himself is working towards your glory, so that others may see you and admire him. I want us to grasp that. I want us to know what that means. I want us to be submissive to that brush of suffering, to be submissive to that chisel of suffering. Right? I want us to desire it. Not in a masochistic, woe is me sort of way, but in a God mold me, make me, use me, so that others will see you in me. In that day, we know it's going to happen, but it also glorifies God today. Look at this prayer that Paul prays. I think it's a great prayer. A prayer that we should pray for others and for ourselves. Do your best to write down some kind of summary of these next two verses that click and make sense in your mind so that you can pray for others and for yourself in this way. Paul says, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith produces works. He's working on our faith with power. Not our power, God's power. Verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. This is my attempt at a paraphrase. Pray that God would show us grace by working on our faith with all His goodness and power, so that we could become glorious to behold to the glory of Jesus. We said just last week, I think it was, or maybe a couple of weeks ago, the holy man is winsome. Right? The holy man is glorious. The holy man is not judgmental and pedestaled in such a way that people have no desire to talk with him and sit with him and be near him. The holy man is beautiful to behold because he magnifies our gracious, loving God. That's holiness. And Paul says, pray that God by His grace will see fit to pour out His goodness and His power on you to make you into someone winsome for His glory. A couple of things before we close. Number one, the goodness we do is from God. There is within myself, Paul said as a believing man, there is within myself no good thing. I want you to look at Philippians 2:13. We preached through the book of Philippians the end of last year. I pray this was a groundbreaking verse and sermon for you. But he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Listen, the truth of salvation, of the Holy Spirit within you, he says, work that out. Let that manifest itself in doing good works. Because it is God who gives you the idea, right? It is God who works in you to will. It is God who gives you the idea and the desire to want to do good. You ever thought about that? When you have a desire in your heart to help someone else, that's a God-given desire. When you have a desire to help someone else just for their benefit, not for your glory and not for men's praise, but you want to help that individual because you see them hurting and your heart goes out to them and you want to help them and you want God to receive the glory and you want to receive the joy promised to you by Christ in fulfilling His purposes, all that's from God. You didn't come up with that on your own. It is He who works in you both to will and then to do, according to His good pleasure. The goodness we do is from God. The suffering that produces, right? Don't let this message go across your ears and not have any practical implications for you. The suffering of life ought to produce within you and without of you, right? The idea of production is producing something, good works. Works of obedience to Christ. Works of brotherly love and kindness towards others. Works of glorifying God. That's what he means there when he says, I pray that you would receive the fullness of His goodness. That the goodness of God would fill you. So the goodness we do is from God. The faith that we have is by His power. Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Who is the author of your faith? Jesus is the author of your faith. So the faith we have is by the power of Jesus Christ. He's the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God, of the throne of God. The joy that was set before Him was His authority and ability after freeing us from sin to be able to mold us and make us through whatever brush He chooses, namely the brush of suffering in context of this morning, to make us glorious for His glory and to receive us for Himself, for a relationship with Him as He created us to have. I close with this. The reality of what Jesus does is evident in believers. The truth of what we've considered this morning is that His power shines brightest and strangest in the darkness of suffering. I was talking with somebody last night about an individual that not saved, doesn't profess Christ as far as I know, but they put on a really good front. Put on a really good face, like exemplary face. And he said, in no malicious way whatsoever, please understand what I'm saying, in no malicious way whatsoever, he said, for the unbeliever, it's fake. It's false. If Christ is not in your heart, then it's not going to withstand. He said, the cracks really began to show themselves over the last couple of years. There's this trying and there's this pressing and there's this pushing. And he said, but if Christ is not in their heart, it's not going to withstand. Now you're seeing it break down, and it's in so many ways it's a sad thing, but we arrived at the conclusion that it's a good thing. Because unless the facade breaks down, they'll never understand their need of Christ. Are you with me? For the believer, His power and His work shines brightest in us in the darkness of suffering. We have a hymn that we sing, Sin Sorrow, Sin Grief, Sin Pain. Basically, if that's what it takes to draw me nearer to You. What a strange thing. I could have pulled a number of Spurgeon's writings or old Puritan writings that spoke of the truth of how suffering and sorrow and grief of this life spur us and drive us and draw us into our relationship with Christ. And so what is it for us? It's for us to remember that our suffering in this life is for our good. It is for our glory. And ultimately, it's for His glory. We ought to thank Him. We ought to praise Him. We ought to seek Him and humble ourselves and receive when we face those times of suffering. Let's all stand, heads bowed and eyes closed, if you would. Aaron plays a verse of invitation. If you want to come pray at the altar, if you want to pray at your seat, I don't know what you're facing. Maybe you're in a season of suffering. Maybe you have in recent days have cried out, why God? Or God, what now? Take this time to just start thanking Him as Paul did. We thank God and we boast of the suffering that He brings because it shows He is working something great within us. And then seek the Lord's wisdom on how to walk with Him and how to remain obedient through the suffering for your good and His glory. I'll allow you time to pray. God, we thank You for Your word. God, we thank you for your good purposes for us. Lord, forgive us when we desire a life of ease and comfort more than we desire what you desire for us. God, we know that all things work together for our good, for those of us who are called according to your purpose, God, and we'll only see good as you see good when our purposes align with your purposes. So God, help us not to seek luxury or comfort or easy days. God, help us seek a growing relationship with you. God, help us seek to magnify you, Lord, by our good works. Help us seek, Lord, to conduct our lives and ourselves in such a way that others would be drawn to you and admire you because of your work within us. God, help us always to lean not on our own flesh and not on our own try-hard, God, but to lean, Lord, on your work and your will. God, seeking you without ceasing. God, in prayer for your power and your direction. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.